Good morning. Please turn with me to Obadiah, little book of Obadiah. So when I was a kid, as part of a pastor's family, people were constantly coming up to us after the service and asking us what our favorite book of the Bible was. And then they'd praise our parents about what godly children they were raising here. And I don't know what my problem was with people praising my parents, but one Sunday I had had enough of this whole charade, so I waited for the person to eventually come and say, "Andrew," peering down at me, "Andrew, what is your favorite book of the Bible?" And I looked at them dead in the eye, and I said, "Obadiah." And they looked back at me, then at my parents, and said, "Really? Why?" And I told them the truth. I said, "It's the shortest. There we go." And my parents, I think that's when they first thought, "Okay, we have a problem with this kid. There's something going on." The truth is, we don't just gloss over Obadiah because it's short. That is its most engaging factor. This little book confuses us. It's not especially about Israel. It's not even directly to Israel. And it's about judgment. There's kind of a double, why do we need to hear this? Reading Obadiah is like being present for our sibling or coworker's disciplinary action. It's uncomfortable. Why am I here? Well, as uncomfortable as it is, we ought to recognize that a public disciplinary action is usually public for a reason. Either, on the one hand, it's a chance for the one wrong to be brought in to hear that, hey, this offender will be punished. It's a sort of comfort, like mourners at a convict's sentence. Or, on the other hand, is to warn all wrongdoers that all wrongdoers will be punished. Don't do what this guy did. I think both of these are true here. On the one hand, Israel had faced God's judgment, and they had been wronged by their older brother Edom in the process. So God comforts them that prideful Edom is not going to escape judgment. But I think there's a warning here as well for the people of God, for us today, so that we do not commit the same sin against our brothers and sisters. Hatred and pride can grow very easily into our hearts, even after being reconciled. Obadiah's vision reminds us that we must humbly fear God because no one is able to raise themselves above his authority. That's our main point. We must humbly fear God because no one is able to raise themselves above his authority. The Lord will make sure that everyone knows, all the prideful know, who truly is King and God. And four reasons we're going to see in this text that we're given to humbly fear God are these. First, the Lord is able to bring down the prideful. Second, the Lord repays the sins against his people. Third, the Lord will bring his final judgment soon. And lastly, salvation is in the Lord's kingdom. Read with me Obadiah 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Well, we don't know much of anything about the prophet Obadiah, except that it seems that he's prophesying sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem. But we do know quite a bit about Edom. Israel's relationship with Edom is tied into Israel's backstory throughout the Bible. Israel, or Jacob, as you probably know him, was the younger twin brother of Esau. These two brothers became two nations, the Israelites and the Edomites. God had promised their grandfather, Abraham, to bless him with children and his children with abundance. So many children, a fruitful land, and eventually a kingdom over many nations. And you know the story. Jacob tricks his brother Esau for his inheritance for just giving him a bowl of broth. And then he turns around and steals the blessing from his blind father. Needless to say, Esau was furious. Then, through generations, fury gave way to bitterness. And now we see in our text today the root of that bitterness, pride. Edom didn't like that their younger brother ruled over them. That's not the way it should be. The oldest should be alpha. The oldest should get the honor. So when Jerusalem was finally destroyed, Edom rejoiced. They were glad to see their brother burn and die. Edom had forgotten God. So now God speaks up for Israel. Let's read verses 2-4. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Notice our first reason to humbly fear the Lord. The Lord is able to bring down the prideful. Edom sees Jerusalem's destruction as a chance to swoop in and finally take the promised land. This is their chance to take what is rightfully theirs. Except the land was never theirs. The Lord didn't give it to Esau. Edom had watched Jerusalem for generations from their high mountain. Mount Seir is about twice as high, well, over twice as high as Jerusalem. So the Lord is speaking the truth, right? They're in a dwelling that is lofty. And as you know, here in the Green Mountains, mountains give our country a certain protection against infiltration. So I watched an army captain talk about how the Appalachians and the Rockies make America difficult to invade. So here, Edom says in his heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And if you're in a mountainous region, right, and you shout, what do you hear? Well, I mean, in certain areas, not everywhere, but sometimes you can hear an echo. That doesn't happen when you say something in your heart, right? To say something in your heart means this quiet, close-held conviction. But Edom's quiet belief in his own strength receives back this echo. I will bring you down. Edom's heart deceived them. They saw themselves as strong and untouchable as an eagle. Not too many guys pick and fight with eagles. I picked up a sparrow once. I'm not going near an eagle, I'm sorry. But the Lord says, though you soar aloft, though your nest is up with the stars, from there, from down there, I will bring you down. The heights of human achievements are always under and always have been under the Lord's throne. Notice this is a declaration. It's not an empty threat. It's a royal decree. So let's look at Edom's destruction in verses 5-9. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? You see, even the thieves are inviting others to come and steal. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged and his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon. So every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Notice how the Lord destroys the prideful. He takes away their strength. He takes away their wisdom. He makes former allies cunning enemies. Beware whether you today say in your heart, yeah, I don't think so. This is not really worthy of my time. Where is Edom today? Has anyone heard of Edom lately? No. Not since like the 6th century BC, 600 years before Jesus. The Lord is able to bring the prideful down to ruin. So where does pride grow in your heart? In your wisdom, your reason, in your strength, your ability, or in your allies, like your friends or your money? All these things can be taken away by one word. So humbly fear the Lord. Be ready to listen and to obey. Now, that's not very comforting. Well, here's the second part. Let's keep reading of this word against the prideful. The Lord repays the sin against his people. That's our second point. Notice what we don't preach today is a God who is easily provoked and ready to destroy. We preach a God who is faithful and just. That's a good word for us. And a sober promise. Do you remember the name of our God? The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. All God's people's hope is in that name. And because it is steadfast love, faithfulness, justice. But the terror of the wicked is in that name too. Unchanging loyalty, justice. Edom didn't think that his sins against his brother mattered. But he forgot his brother's God. See, there's really only two sides. That's what we're given in the Bible. God's people and God's enemies. When Edom became his brother's enemy, he became God's enemy. Look at verse 11. On that day that you stood aloof, on that day strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Edom stands aloof, but by doing so, he identifies with God's enemies. And by doing so, that's what he became, God's enemy. For doing this, God says shame will cover them, will cover you, Edom. Why? Did you catch the repeated words in verses 12 through 14? The day of distress, the day of his calamity, the day of his calamity, the day of his calamity, the day of distress. What was Edom to Israel again? His brother, his older brother. What did God create brothers for? Have you ever asked this question? Why did God bother to create this relationship that causes so much pain? No, I'm kidding. All right, why? Well, here we go. Solomon tells us in Proverbs, a brother is born for adversity. The very reason, he's not talking about like they're born to fight each other, so it's not license. No, the very reason that Edom was made a brother to Israel, the brother of Israel, was for this day. The day of adversity, the day of trouble, distress, to help him in the day of calamity. But instead, he just stands back, stands aloof, and then enters in and rejoices and gloats and boasts and seeks to return fugitives. Parents, do you see the importance of teaching your children why God made their siblings? The responsibility that they have to one another. If we don't teach them to love their blood brothers and sisters, how are we going to teach them how to love their spiritual brothers and sisters? If they don't understand the responsibility that they have to their physical family, well then how are they going to understand the responsibility to their spiritual family? If we never learned the gravity of wronging our own sibling, then how are we going to know the gravity of wronging our spiritual brother and sister in Christ? Well, Edom was not a part of the family of God, but he was poised to be the first to experience the blessings of God's people. He had a natural bond that could have set him up to receive all the benefits of that abundance that Israel was sure to receive. We all have family members in that position. Not believers, maybe God-haters, but most likely they're just good, nice, and prideful. Blind to the fact that by partaking in what the world loves and does, that they reveal themselves to be who they truly are, enemies of God. They're more likely, right, to stand aloof more than they are to enter in and demolish. Well, they need our prayers. We ought never to tire for praying for our non-believing family, that God would open their eyes to their need of him, for him, right? Seeing why we're made their brothers, seeing our responsibility to them. And God has answered those prayers, right? I've seen it, and I hope that you've seen it as well. Well, the last thing I want to show you from this section is that God is not blind to the wrongs done to us. He sees them and will repay them. Look at verse 15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. All the sins against God's church will be repaid to her oppressors. This means we need never to avenge ourselves. God declares vengeance his own, his alone, and says, I will repay. Let us concern ourselves with the ministry of reconciliation, that's what we've received, and leave retribution to God. Well, our third reason to humbly fear the Lord is this promised future final retribution. The Lord will bring his final judgment soon. Look at verse 15 again. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. We may disagree with the method of walking around town, right, with a cardboard sign yelling, judgment day is near. But we don't fully disagree with the content of that message. The Bible clearly states that there is an end to this whole thing, that the world doesn't just carry on like this forever. The entire world will face a final judgment. The day of the Lord is used several times in Scripture for different actual moments of judgment. So sometimes it's talking about Jerusalem before they are destroyed. Or here we see it talking about the Near Eastern nations who would be destroyed. You can see here in verse 16, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall have been as though they never were. It's talking about the cup of God's wrath. Whoever drinks the cup of God's wrath, save Israel and Jesus, is utterly destroyed. If we were Israelites reading this then, Israel's destruction would be a sign that the day of the Lord, when everyone would be judged, was really on its way, really near. Because before they were destroyed, right, when they're hearing Jeremiah preach in Israel, right, they're hearing about all these nations that are going to be judged. And who's in there? Edom. Well, we are also told by the apostles that the day of the Lord is coming. But this time, not for one nation, not for a few nations, it is for all nations. All will face God's judgment for their deeds. And the fact that Jerusalem and all these nations face their day of the Lord ought to convince us that God's decree is not an empty threat. The day for this modern world comes soon. On that day, there will be no more raised up in pride. Every knee shall bow. And then every tongue still able to speak will swear allegiance. That's not talking about universal faith there. It's talking about the last kingdom standing when the dust settles. How are you to survive? How are we to survive that day? Well, I believe a hint of that answer is in this very text. Look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it shall be called holy. Mount Esau will be destroyed, but if you're in Mount Zion, you're safe. The house of Esau will have no survivors, but if you're in the house of Jacob, you're safe. Remember the two sides? If you're God's enemy, you will not, this is what the text is saying, you will not survive the day of the Lord. He will exact justice, and your sinful deeds will declare you guilty. But if you're in the people of God, if you are joined to him through a covenant, a legal blood-sealed oath, then you will be saved. You see here that just as fire, right, is able to either preserve life or destroy life, right? So I watched that show Alone, and fire is very important, but also if fire burns down your living place, well, then you lose. What's the good of that? So just as fire is able to preserve or destroy, God's people really do have the ability to bring God's blessing or God's curse to the surrounding nations. And that is why, Northshire, we preach the gospel here every Sunday. You, Northshire, are able to sanctify and purify this state through the gathering here around the word, being fed and trained with it, and then taking it out and inviting others into this kingdom. That is an amazing gospel ministry that is yours to fulfill. But you also will be used by God to hold the state accountable for when it refused to humbly fear God and to submit to his kingship. Edom's Day of the Lord is a historical marker, but do not dismiss it just because that day is over. Edom's Day is a historical marker that points us toward the final judgment that is coming soon. Remember the words of Jesus in Revelation. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. The Lord on that day will separate us into our respective groups, God's people and God's enemies. Which side are you on today? Spend time to think about that this afternoon, if he gives us one. The Lord will bring his final judgment soon. Church, let us prepare ourselves for that day by seeking to live holy lives that are fully pleasing to the Lord. Well, this final judgment does more than punish God's enemies. On that day, God's people will be restored to what is rightfully theirs. Look at verses 19 through 20. The prophecy is that Israel again regains their land, what was promised to them. And we saw that came true as well in history. Which means that when you read the New Testament promises, the promises made to you to possess the entire world, to be comforted from all grief and sorrow, to be reunited with loved ones, to be given new bodies, to be in God's presence forever, those two, as crazy as they sound, will one day be seen as true. That is why, believer, our hope is in this final day. We're not out for blood. We're just convinced that what God said is true and that he's actually spoken good things for those who are his. Here, we are hated, maligned, and slaughtered in some areas of the world. But when this day comes, we will no longer have any enemies to speak of. There will be no more danger of thieves or murderers or liars or slanderers or death because of verse 21. Look at it there. It says, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And what comes up to that kingdom is salvation. Our last reason to humbly fear the Lord is because salvation is in the Lord's kingdom. The only way to have salvation, this means logically, is to be in that kingdom. If you're a citizen of that kingdom, then part of your pledge of allegiance is, I can't save myself, I need God to give me salvation. Look at how Obadiah describes it. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion. If there are saviors in the kingdom, then that means salvation is in that kingdom. Now we know there's only one savior. We know that from all of Scripture. So why does Obadiah here say, plural, saviors? Well, look at the last line there. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. In the end, the world will see that the Lord reigns. No timestamp is needed, right? Forever is implied. It will be the Lord's forever, for all time. There will be no competitors left. And I think that the plural saviors is being used in the same kind of way. It's not that there's two saviors or more. It's that we won't have salvation for a time. We'll just have salvation continually. Throughout this entire age, until the final day of the Lord, the church will always have salvation available. Just like the nations, right, contain natural resources, you know, like diamonds and lumber and fossil fuels, the Lord's kingdom has a natural resource to it. Salvation. So, Northshire, call out to God for help, even in the small things. We live in the mountains. We can be tempted to rely on our own strength and wisdom, right? Asking for help can sometimes be seen as a weakness. But we should not believe that here. And often, when the bad things happen, when the really big stuff happens, we may be tempted to forget the Lord's salvation because we feel like we're just experiencing judgment. And I hope you know that salvation is the Lord's. Not just judgment, salvation is the Lord's to give. And he is able to continually save us. And he has promised to save his people. The picture that Obadiah presents us is judgment for those outside and salvation for those inside. So, non-believer, we preach the word here at Northshire so that you may have salvation by joining us into this kingdom. Well, how? How does salvation come into this kingdom, and how do we enter into it? Israel's older brother, received shame because he stood aloof, right, in the day of Jerusalem's calamity. Well, all we want to do today is present to you our older brother, Jesus Christ, who received glory and honor and power because he did the exact opposite. He entered into our day of distress. He took the cup of God's wrath from our hands. He became our salvation. God's people receive salvation because of our older brother. Let me read to you from Hebrews 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Obadiah's vision of salvation coming up to Mount Zion is more than just a picture of continual salvation, because the Savior of God's people, Jesus Christ, did go up to Mount Zion. The eternal Word, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, came down and took a human nature, one that was able to be bruised and spit upon and hungry and tempted and killed. In order to save us, he became one of us. And his first sermon he preached, right, was the kingdom of God is at hand. What should have been heard was salvation is here. If the Lord's kingdom is here, then salvation is here. But instead, the response was, what kind of salvation? Salvation from sins? Don't need that. What I'm looking for, I'm already in Israel. I'm fine. We got Rome over us. I need a revolution, not forgiveness. And so they crucified the Savior, the one who preached salvation, the one who was born a Savior. And by doing so, they revealed themselves to be who they truly were, God's enemies. They were offended to think that God would so enter into their distress so as to take on flesh and blood. God was too holy for that. He would never dirty himself with sinners. In their pride, they thought it madness that he would stoop to be their brother by blood so that we might become spiritual brothers and sisters, children of God. But there is no other way to save than the shedding of blood. That blood covers our sins. It cleanses us from its filthiness. It saves us from its punishment. It is that blood that was shed so that you may enter in. So we invite you today to enter into this kingdom through faith in Jesus' sacrifice for you. Faith in that blood is able to save you and to bring you into this kingdom. Church, we live in this kingdom. Reading Obadiah ought to give us a strong call to holiness. We've seen that the Lord is able to bring down the prideful. He will repay the sins against his people. He will bring his final judgment soon. And we have salvation in this kingdom. So church, let us seek to grow in holiness this week. Let us hear the call, be holy as I am holy, seriously and urgently. Pride can protect the love of sin in our hearts. Pride can make us despise our brother. Pride can cause us to put off wholehearted, godly living for another day, another life season. I'm too busy right now. Kill pride in your life and humbly fear the Lord. That is how we're supposed to live. But not like the world, not in fear of judgment, but because of the salvation that we've received. What better way to display your faith here, where individualism and freedom is prized, than to show that to be freed of pride is much better living than living according to our own rule and standards and desires? How can you do that? Well, here's a few ways. Begin by making this gathering the core scheduling factor in your life. Simply put, don't forsake the gathering of the saints. God calls us together to worship him, to worship Jesus. So humbly fear the Lord, not treating this hour and a half we have together as something optional. Secondly, make loving one another the core commitment in your relationships and actions toward one another. The Lord made us brothers and sisters, so let us humbly fear him. Fear him by taking on this responsibility for one another's well-being. Thirdly, keep your hope in the second coming and pray for Jesus to come soon. Seek to grow in your anticipation of that day. Humbly fear the Lord by asking him to make this his kingdom visible and universal. And finally, let us always be ready to share the gospel in hope of welcoming others into this kingdom. The Lord has given us a commission to go and tell others this good news of salvation, that salvation is here. Let us ask the Lord to continue to give us opportunities and confidence and love to do that well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this little book, Lord, that is full of judgment, but Lord, ends in salvation. And I pray that you would make yourself, what you've given us, salvation in this kingdom, big in our eyes, Lord, so that we do not serve you out of fear of being punished, but Lord, out of joy that all that punishment is on Christ. Lord, that you have dealt with our sins, and that you have called us to live under your kingdom, your good kingdom. And I pray that you would send us out of here and, Lord, give us conversations with our neighbors and with our siblings and our schoolmates and our workmates, Lord, of you, so that we can tell them your love, your salvation. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.